Lord. We pray that you would open our eyes to see what you would have us see, open our ears to hear, Lord, and open our hearts to receive everything you would have for us tonight. Please speak in and through Stacy Tyson by the power of your Holy Spirit tonight. In Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen.
Good evening. Ooh, that's loud. Good to see everybody. It's always good to come back Sunday nights and get caught up with some of you I haven't seen in a while and fellowship together and get into the Word. So tonight, let's just jump right into things. If you'll open up your Bibles, I want to start in the Psalms. Psalm, you're probably some of you are familiar with, Psalm 42. If you'll turn there, it's the psalm that the title of this series is taken from. Why are you downcast, O my soul? It doesn't start there, but that shows up right in the middle. So if you'll turn to Psalm 42, this is a short psalm. It's 11 verses, and it touches on almost all of the things that we're going to deal with in one way or another over the next this week and then the next 2 weeks after this. So let me read that. And then we'll come back and start to make some comment on it. First of all, let me just say this. Anytime you're in the Psalms, I'm already starting before I even read anything, but anytime you're in the Psalms, always pay attention to where you are and the things that happen before and after the Psalms. Sometimes I think when we read the Psalms, we think that they're just a haphazard collection. You know, they've got numbers in front of them. And it's like, well, we've got all these Psalms. Let's just lump them together. And somebody grabbed them all and they just put numbers in front of them. The Psalms are in a specific order with certain purpose. And so it's always really important to know where you are in the Psalms and see how they link together. So if you notice right there, Psalm 42, probably in your Bible before Psalm 42, you've got Book 2. Does everybody have that? You see that somewhere? It's Book 2 of Psalms. This is the second of four collections that make up the Psalms. And if you notice, this book runs from Psalm 42 through Psalm 72. Now, all of your Bibles may not have that in it. Mine just happens to tell me which Psalms are in this book. Also, notice you should have something like this. For the choir, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Everybody got that too? Now, I know that's really helpful, right? A maskil of the sons of Korah. You know exactly what's going on now, right? Now we got it. We're ready to go. I'm going to talk more about that in just a second. But always pay attention to where you are in these Psalms. And I'll say more about that as we go along. So let's jump into the Psalm. 11 verses. Very familiar couple of verses here. As a deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while all day long people say to me, where is your God? I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyfulness and thankful shouts. Why am I so depressed? Or, classic translation, verse 5, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you at turmoil within me? Put your hope in God. For I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Yet I am deeply depressed, verse 6. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your billows have swept over me. The Lord will send His faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Now look at that. Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? My adversaries taunt me as if crushing my bones, while all day long they say to me, where is your God? Why am I so depressed? Why this turmoil within me? Put your hope in God. For I will still praise Him, my Savior and my God. Now that's a powerful psalm, right? It starts off in an awesome place. As the deer longs for for streams of water, so I long for you. God, we've heard that in praise choruses and songs and hymns, right? You're probably familiar with that language. But as I read those 11 verses, right, as I read those, and if you were paying attention, what is the primary problem in this psalm? In other words, what is the primary problem that this psalmist is going through? What's his issue? What's going on with him? Now, I'm a teacher. I'm not a preacher. When I ask questions, I expect some response, so we're open tonight. God's being silent, right? Where are you? Notice how many times he asked the question, or his enemies asked the question, where is your God? Here you're worshiping this God. If he's really present, why isn't he showing up? So this is a psalm that's dealing with the silence of God on a very basic level. Now, if I could push it just a little bit further. Now, y'all, don't rebel against me. Please don't throw anything at me. But the real core that I think the psalmist is dealing with is a sense of abandonment by God. Not just that he's silent, but that he has abandoned me and he's not showing up when he's supposed to. What in the world is going on? And that brings all of these questions. Now, you do not have to raise your hand as I ask this question, all right? But how many of you have ever been through a period in your life where you feel like God is either silent or, to go a little bit deeper, a little bit further, felt like he's just left you on your own? Feel like he's been abandoned. You've been abandoned. Let me encourage you. If it hasn't happened to you yet, two things. You're either very young or you just ain't lived long enough, right? If you're following God, this is going to happen. You're going to go through a place where it seems like the Lord God has left you out in the desert with no help whatsoever, and you ask these questions, what in the world is going on? What in the world is going on? And this is part of what kind of motivated this study as Seth and I were thinking about it. Now, I will have to say this. When I was thinking about this study about 3 months ago or so, I was kind of depressed and discouraged, you know, and I thought, well, this is a good thing to teach on. This is what I'm going through. I just got back from a trip out west. You know, we were in Colorado and Utah, seeing some of the great scenes of nature for the last 2 weeks. And for me, that's like the most worshipful I ever get in life, when you get to go out and see the great Rocky Mountains and see the way this earth has been formed. And so as I'm coming back, I'm not nearly as discouraged and depressed as I was when I was thinking about this. So I'm not really coming from that place as I thought I might be. I'm depressed about every other week, discouraged about every other day, you know. So this is something that happens on and off, something that's just been a constant cycle in my life, and it's something I think we all deal with, but I don't know that we teach on it and we engage with it as we ought to as followers of Jesus, because this is a very, very important topic, and it's very, very important primarily because Jesus himself dealt with these very same issues. He dealt with these same emotions. He dealt with these same controversies in his own life. And so that's why the title of this, Why Are You Downcast, O My Soul? The subtitle is Following Jesus Through. And that's the critical preposition. Following Jesus through depression and doubt and despair. Because he's dealt with all those things. And tonight I want to use this psalm as kind of a stepping off point to talk about some of these larger issues. Tonight, in this psalm, I want to focus on just how this psalm ties in with the idea of hope, the concept of hope. And the core idea that if we're going through an emotional struggle, and it seems to us that God has abandoned us, or he's silent, or he's not showing up as we think he ought to, the first thing that begins to wither is hope. That's the first thing that begins to go. And a lot of you that know me, you know I talk about different words and give them definitions that have helped me get my mind around these kind of abstract ideas. And hope is one of those words that we throw out a lot, but we don't really define. And so sometimes it can be a jello word for us. So let me tell you what I mean when I say the word hope. Biblically, hope is the confident expectation, that's the critical statement, it's the confident expectation that everything is going to turn out well. My life, your life, our life together. Everything is going to turn out well because of who God is and because of what He's promised to do. All right? Now let me say that again. It's the confident expectation that everything's going to turn out well, my life, your life, our life together, because of who God is and what He promises to do. Right? That's what hope is. Hope is not wishful thinking. I used to do a lot of hoping when I was a kid. Boy, I hope I get a motorcycle for Christmas. I hope, you know, right? Hope. Biblical hope is a very different thing. Biblical hope has formed this vision of the future. And by the way, hope is primarily a future-focused idea. We don't hope about things that have already taken place. Hope gives us a trajectory that looks toward the future. That is, that things are going to turn out well because of who God is and what He's promised to do. So here's the issue. If God is silent, if God is absent, if He's abandoned me, how can I have hope in anything? How can I have hope in anything? Because there's something within us. There's something within us as human beings that even if we deny Him, even if we don't want to give full credence to His reality and His presence, there's something within us that innately knows that if God is not present to set things right, nobody is going to be able to set things right. Nobody's going to be able to move things along and get them to where we need to be. And if you've studied history, you know that humanity's not going to be able to do anything, right? If you're paying close attention to yourself, the older you get, you realize more and more, I'm not going to be able to do what's necessary to set things right and get us to where we need to go, right? So there's this innate knowledge within us that if God is not present with us, if He has abandoned us, then the first thing that dies is hope. And that's what, in large part, we deal with in a lot of these psalms, a lot of these lament psalms. And particularly in Psalm 42, we don't get into it as pointedly as we do in some of the other psalms, but He does raise these issues. Now, let me just say this. I mentioned that this psalm, as you notice, it's of the sons of Korah. This psalm, along with several other of the psalms in Book 2, there's a whole collection of psalms that are written by the sons of Korah in this section. And you may not remember this, but the sons of Korah served in the temple, around the tabernacle first, but especially in the temple at the time of David, and particularly during the time of Solomon, during the great temple, when it was built. And if you go back and look at the references to the sons of Korah during that era, the thing that we find out is that they were, on one hand, they were gatekeepers. They were given charge over making sure the right people were going in the proper places and so forth and so on. But the other really awesome thing about them is they were musicians. They wrote much of the music that was used in the temple services and so forth. So these sons of Korah, these priests, they were very close to the inner workings of the temple. And now think about that. Put that in context now. Here is a person who is very close in the temple. He serves God day and night. And what is he praying in this psalm? Lord, why are you silent? Lord, why are you not here? Why are you not showing up? Especially when my enemies stand against me, especially when my enemies are coming against me. Where have you gone? Right? I long for you. And look at what he says in the second line, the second verse there. Right? He longs, he desires God, he thirsts for God. And verse 2, he says this, when can I come and appear before God? Right? The psalmist just doesn't want some abstract, you know, he doesn't want his best friend to send him an email with some of their favorite verses that are encouraging to him. He wants to appear in the presence of God. Right? I want to have the experience of being in your presence. You're not here. So what do I do? He goes on, right? Tears have been my food by day and night. While people, all day long, people say to me, where is your God? Where is your God? I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyful and thankful shouts. This servant in the temple, he had led people in a joyous procession into the temple, praising God, worshiping God, and yet now he's in this place of feeling that God has left him. Now, look at verse 5. I'm going to come back and say more about this psalm next week. We're going to kind of take a detour here in just a second. It's not really a detour. It's just a tying some things together. Verse 5, notice he gives part of the answer to what he needs to do. Why am I so depressed? Right? Why is my soul so downcast within me? Why is this turmoil within me? Now, look at his answer. Put your hope in God, for I will still praise Him, my Savior and my God. Now, there's part of the answer. And in fact, the psalmist is actually preaching to himself. Right? There, it was one of the great pastors, Sefton, probably remember. It won't come to mind who said this, but one of the great pastors said, one of our greatest problems is that we spend too much time listening to ourselves rather than preaching to ourselves. Right? We spend too much time listening to ourselves rather than preaching to ourselves. Here the psalmist is preaching to himself. He acknowledges the fact, yeah, it feels like God has abandoned me, but he himself starts to give the answer. He preaches to himself and he says, why am I so downcast? Why am I so in despair? And then he preaches this to himself. Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. And then the next thing, and yet will I praise Him, or yet I will still praise Him. Or this could also be future focused. That is, it's looking to the time where, as the psalmist has placed his hope in God, God has come, God has shown up, He has solved the issue, and then the psalmist has reason to praise the Lord afresh. Oh, and that you have that in the Psalms. I was down in the pit, and I cried out from the pit, and the Lord came and rescued me from the pit. And what's the only thing you can do? Praise Him. Right? Go back in the midst of God's people and have opportunity to praise God. And that's just being thankful to God for showing up, rescuing us from the pit. And that's probably what the psalmist is talking about here. I'm looking forward. If I put my hope in God, even though it may not be today or the next day, I know this, the Lord is going to show up. He is going to give me. He's my salvation. And once He's done that, then I'll be able to praise Him again. But right now, where are you? What is going on? Now, if you notice the shape of this psalm, to me it's really, really interesting in the sense of, here is a priest. He has led the people in a great festival of acclamation and shout and praise to God. But now he's dealing with this issue of the Lord seems to have abandoned him. And as he's dealing with that issue of the Lord abandoning him, the people that are surrounding him are saying, where is your God? This God that you put all your hope in, where is He now? If He were really present, don't you think He'd come and lend you some help and some support? Don't you think He would show up if He really cared about you? Now let me ask you, is that a similar shape of anything else that we see in the Scriptures at all? Anybody want to take a guess at it? Who's this sound like? Jesus, right? This is Jesus, the week of the crucifixion, right? He leads the people in the triumphal entry back into Jerusalem. Y'all remember that? Right? And he's riding on a donkey, which was prophesied to have taken place many, many years before. Now he's riding in. The people are throwing their palm branches down. Hosanna, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's King David, the fulfillment of all our promises. Several days later, they're yelling, crucify, crucify, crucify. Right? That same part of that same crowd that let him in. And then, let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus has ever felt the emotion of being abandoned by God? Anybody? Yeah, I think so, yeah. And we know that. Why? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now we're going to move away from Psalm 42 for a minute. We're going to turn back 20 Psalms. Psalm 22. Y'all know this psalm very well. So if you'll turn there, Psalm 22. By the way, there's a lot of different ways to do teaching and whatnot. Most of the time, when we come together, we focus on expositional teaching. That is, you know, we take a verse or a chapter and we go through it verse by verse and undo it. What I'm going to do in this series is more what I call correlational teaching. That is, we're going to take several different passages that are all linked together either thematically or theologically, but they're linked together in some way, and we're going to see how those things fit together to give us a much larger picture that we can kind of wrap our minds around. To me, this is one of the more interesting things for me in Scripture, but it's also very, very important that we see how the Scripture hangs together, how the Scripture coheres, how it links together in some very, very important ways to help us develop our theology and to develop good theology. So as we think about this theme of abandonment by God, God is not showing up. The psalmist is thinking, okay, what do I need to do? I need to hope in the Lord God. I need to put my trust in Him. We think of Jesus going through those same things, and we cannot help but think of Psalm 22. So Psalm 22, if you will turn there, which is, now again, y'all, I don't know what this means, but if you will notice in the inscription on this psalm, where you have your little directions about what it's about, mine says this, for the choir director, according to the deer of the dawn, a Davidic psalm. Right? Now, Psalm 42, we just had a psalm talking about deers and stuff, right? So in Psalm 22, and this is supposed to be sung to the deer at the dawn. And I've often wondered, huh, I wonder what they're singing about the deer doing at dawn. What does a deer do at dawn? It drinks water, right? It's out eating. It's out foraging. I saw a bunch of deer at dawn in Colorado in the last 2 weeks. And guess what? Every one of them were doing. They were looking for water and something to eat, right? So, again, I don't know what all that means. But it's just interesting that these two psalms fit together in some kind of weird way, at least in terms of the inscription and their content. So Psalm 22, again, y'all all know this psalm, very, very famous psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, first of all, notice this is a Davidic psalm. This is a psalm that was written by David himself. So this is David speaking first and foremost. And let me just say, I don't know how many different commentaries I've read on Psalm 22. I don't know how many different, you know, commentators I've seen try to deal with this psalm. All of them come to this very problematic place with this psalm, and it's simply this. What is David talking about in this psalm? There is nothing in David's own experience that even touches on the symbolic, poetic nature of this psalm. In other words, it goes beyond, even poetically, anything David has experienced himself. Now, let me tell you what I think may be going on in the psalm. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up to give his great sermon, if y'all will remember that, explaining Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and what's going on, and all those great events. And in that great sermon, he quotes from a couple of the Psalms, and one of them is one of the Psalms of David, and he's using it to explain why it was foretold that Jesus, as the Messiah, would not enter into the grave and stay there forever, and his body see decay, and so forth. And as he begins to go into that Psalm, Peter says something very, very important. He said, listen, when David said these words, he was not talking about himself, but the Messiah to come. For David was a prophet. Peter says specifically, he thought, David was a prophet. And he comes to the conclusion that there may be some things in the Psalms that David expresses prophetically that is pure prophecy. It's not talking about his own experience, but something that's beyond him that he's been enabled to see prophetically on out in there. I think Psalm 22 is one of these things. David is given a glimpse of something that's going to happen yet future with our Lord Jesus. And even though some of the details represent human suffering in general, the way the specifics of this psalm are filled out in the experience of our Lord Jesus, particularly on the cross, are absolutely mind-blowing. I mean, it's incredible that David would write this almost 1,000 years before Jesus comes on the scene. And yet some of the details are so specific in terms of what he says. And of course, very first thing, Jesus quotes these very words while he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Probably the most famous thing that he says on the cross. In fact, it's one of the most startling statements that he says. Every other time in the Gospels, when Jesus addresses God the Father, he will always talk about Him as Father, my Father, our Father. This is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus addresses Him simply as God, my God. Usually the God, whenever He addresses Him in the Gospels, it has some type of familial connotation to it. This is the only time that Jesus just addresses Him as God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I've often wondered, is Jesus quoting Psalm 22, or is Psalm 22 simply quoting Jesus? If it's prophetic, right? It kind of messes with your head a little bit. Nevertheless, Jesus, these words come out of Jesus' mouth. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he goes on, why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, yet I have no rest. Very similar to some of the things that are said in Psalm 42. Now, verse 3, look at this. So here, David, Jesus, cry out to God, why have you forsaken me? And then you get this reminder, verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. I think that's the only place in the Hebrew Scriptures that says anything like that. The Lord God being enthroned on the praises of Israel. He is holy. In other words, the Lord is lifted up. He is holy. He's distant in a sense. He is untouchable by the things of the world, seemingly. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you rescued them. They cried to you and were set free. They trusted you and were not disgraced. The psalmist reminds God, Lord, people, our forefathers in the past, they trusted you and you delivered them. I'm calling to you. Remember what you did in the past. I want you to redeem me now, right? And then he goes on. I'm not going to go into all of the details of this because you're probably familiar with it. If you're not, go back and read this psalm tonight when you get home. Verse 6, he says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. Verse 8, that is one of the very things that the scribes and the Pharisees and his enemies say to him, say to Jesus, while he's hanging on the cross. Then he goes on to confess his confidence in the Lord. Verse 9, you took me from the womb, making me secure even while I was at my mother's breast. I was given over to you at birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. So do not be far from me, because distress is near. There is no one to help. He goes on to talk about in verse 12 through 17 how the people have surrounded him. They are attacking him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. Down in verse 18, look at verse 17, first of all. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. Then verse 18, they divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. Go and try to fit that into David's historical narrative. It doesn't fit anywhere. You're not going to find David going through anything similar to that anywhere whatsoever. But yet it is the very thing specifically, pointedly, directly that takes place while Jesus is hanging on the cross. I mean, to me, that just blows my mind. Absolutely blows my mind. Verse 19, but you, Lord, don't be far away. My strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my only life from the power of these dogs. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the thorns, from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, look at verse 22. He says this, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will praise you in the congregation. Here again, really interesting thing happens. The psalmist, right? It's the son of Korah, back in Psalm 42. Here it's David in Psalm 22. But in Psalm 22, I believe David is looking more specifically at the Lord Jesus, if you think about him thinking these things. And we're going to see that this is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Here, all of these people in one way or another, as they go through this sense of abandonment by God, there is this hope. Right? There's this hope that shows up in the middle of it. And that hope comes because they know who God is and they know what He's promised to do. The God that they worship is a God of salvation. The God that they worship is a God of hope and strength and power. He is their God. And they know that if they call out to Him, He will be faithful to rescue. And so in the midst of this despair, there's this little hope. And they respond in faith, and notice what He says, "I will proclaim Your name to My brothers. I will praise You in the congregation." That's because He knows that the Lord God is going to redeem him. He's going to rescue him from what he's going through right here. Even though the Lord seems to have abandoned him, even though the Lord seems to have left him out on his own, there's the hope. And in trust, the psalmist, David, the son of Korah, and Jesus Himself think this: there will come a time when I will praise God for the deliverance that He has not yet done. Right? There will come a time when I will praise God for the deliverance that from right now, it has not yet come. Let me just, first application. I'm usually not big on application because I'm not very good at it. If I knew how to apply the Bible to my own life, I could help y'all. I'm not good at doing it for me, so I'm terrible at doing it for others. But here's one application for this. When we feel like God has abandoned us, number one, we need to realize that's a foolish thought. And I'll get to why that's so in just a second. So we need to, number one, remember who God is and remember the hope that He's given to us in the Lord Jesus. Because when we think about Jesus being abandoned on the cross, we know that part of Father God abandoning Him on the cross is so that, in one way or another, we can be absolutely sure that Father God will never abandon us. And this is quoted in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. One of my favorite is in Hebrews 13, where the writer of Hebrews says, listen, don't put your trust in money. Remember, the Lord God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He quotes the very words that the Lord spoke to Joshua way back when Joshua was getting ready to lead the people of Israel into the Holy Land to take it over. And now the writer of Hebrews quotes that about us. Don't get hung up in money. In other words, don't think money's going to rescue you. Right? Amen? Come on. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Money ain't going to rescue you. Instead, you need to remember this. The Lord God has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, there's a promise. When we feel like the Lord has left us or forsaken us, and sometimes it feels like that. David gives credit to that. The sons of Korah give credit to that. Jesus Himself gives credit to that idea. He says, this is a real emotion. This is something you're going to go through. But here's the thing. You cannot let that define reality. The Lord God has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. I read a book several years ago. Some of you probably read the same book. It's a little book called Practicing His Presence by Brother Lawrence. If you've not ever read that book, I would highly recommend it. Now, you can get it joined together with another book, similar title. I can't remember the title of it now, but it's the same basic idea, except it's the writings of a guy named Frank Laubach, which we have largely forgotten about. Frank Laubach was a missionary, mid-20th century, did a lot of really significant, cool things. But both Brother Lawrence and Frank Laubach, they had this crazy idea that they wanted to apply their lives to, and that is, they wanted to get to the point where they were thinking about God every conscious minute they were alive. Every second. They wanted their minds to be filled with thoughts about God and their relationship with Him and how He's working and what He's doing in the world. Now think about that for a minute, right? Man, I cannot even sustain that while I'm speaking up here, right? I've got ideas jumping in my head all around. These two guys wanted to get to where they, what they called it was practicing the presence of God. Just being aware every second that I'm in the presence of God, He is with me, He is keeping company with me. And those books are just very helpful, very for a bunch of different reasons. But in Brother Lawrence's section, he said this, and this has always stuck with me. He says God seems to have endless ways of drawing us to Himself. Now listen, God seems to have endless ways of drawing us to Himself. perhaps his most unusual, is to hide himself from us. Right. So when God hides himself from us, when he seems like he's distant or he's absent or he's abandoned us, right? Brother Lawrence has come to the conclusion, that's one of his ways of actually drawing us to himself. Right? Drawing us to himself. That's Now listen to this. At a time like that, when God seems to have forsaken you, you must exercise faith in him. You see, faith gives me just as strong a conviction as the senses ever could that he never leaves us or forsakes us. Now, let me say that. Listen to what he says. This is so important. You see, faith gives me just as strong a conviction as the senses ever could that he never leaves us or forsakes us. Here's the issue. Emotionally, you may feel like God has abandoned you. Emotionally, you may feel like God has forsaken you. Emotionally, you may feel like he is distant and silent and he's not going to show up. Right? That's the emotional character of it. Emotions are great helps that are given to us to figure out what's going on in the depths of our heart. Right? They are great, Dallas Willard said, they are great servants, but they are terrible masters. You cannot let your emotions be the master of what's going on. And that's where faith comes in. Emotionally, I feel like God has abandoned me. But through faith, through remembering what God has done, remembering who he is, remembering what he's promised, faith comes in and it reminds me, it may feel like he has abandoned me, but he has promised he will never leave me nor forsake me. That's what all these psalmists do. In the midst of this, they are reminded of something much larger that's going on. It seems like God has abandoned us, but he hasn't. He's promised he'll never do that. So here's what I know. Even though I'm in the pit now, there will come a time when he redeems me, I will come out, and I will be able to praise God for what he has done. I will be able to praise God again and tell his people how he has delivered me, how he has brought me out. I know that's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but I know that's going to happen. Read on back there in Psalm 22. Verse 23. You who fear Yahweh, you who fear the Lord God, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. All you descendants of Israel, revere him. For he has not despised or detested the torment of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from him, but listened when he cried to him for help. Notice, now David is speaking in the third person. It's like he's watching the Lord God deliver this person. It's like David is watching somebody crying out to God for help, and then the Lord intervenes and brings salvation and redemption and help to this person. He doesn't say me in that. He says to him. Again, it makes me think David is seeing a little bit further on out there, prophetically. He's seeing something. He's experiencing something that is beyond his own experience. Then the sufferer in 25 says, I will give praise in the great congregation because of you. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you. The humble will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. So here, even the psalmist, Jesus, who's suffering in this, comes to this complete conviction, this confident expectation that he will one day praise God in the midst of the great congregation. The humble themselves will be eaten, satisfied. All those who seek the Lord, they're going to live. They're going to have reason to praise. Now, verse 27, look at this. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, all the families of the nations. Now, let me stop right there. Stop right there. Now, sometimes we're reading through the Psalms, and we hit something big like this, and we just kind of go on because it's, what is happening here? What is he talking about? Sounds poetic. You know, it's Hebrew poetry. Is he just using hyperbole here? What's going on? Notice what he says here. This is vitally important. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, all the families of the nations. See that? A lot of times the Psalms will talk about what Israel will do. All the sons of Judah will do this. Israel will do that. Here, it's all the families of the nations. See that? Whatever's going on in this psalm, the redemption that takes place in this psalm, this person who is suffering in this psalm, this person who feels abandoned by God in this psalm, he is going to be delivered. He is going to be saved by the Lord God. The Lord God has not actually abandoned him. And when the Lord God works his redemption and works his salvation, one of the effects of it is that all the ends of the earth are going to remember that, turn to the Lord, all the families of the nations. Now, I want to suggest something to you. We have not seen that happen yet. We have not seen all the families of the nations turn to the Lord God in awe, in response of what's going on at the core of the psalm here. Right? But here's the thing that you and I know. We know that it will happen. The book of Revelation talks about when all things are fulfilled, there will be a great throng, a great assembly from every tribe, nation, language, family, people group on planet Earth. They're all gathered together praising the Lord God for what He's done. Here David foresees this. He sees that great time of redemption and salvation. Then he says this, verse 28, "For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All who prosper on earth will eat and bow down. All those who go down to the dust will kneel before Him." Now, that's an interesting statement. Everybody who has died will one day kneel before the Lord God. Even the one who cannot preserve his life. In other words, listen, everybody's going to bow. Everybody, even the dead. There's a day coming where even the dead will bow down before the Lord God. Does that sound familiar? Right, we have that echoed in the New Testament. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of the Father. That day is coming. It's just most of the world in our time is not really aware of it. Right? They're not tuned in to that reality. To the reality that in the end, everybody's going to worship Jesus. Doesn't really matter what you think about Him right now. There will be a day of realization, of revelation, and everybody from every nation, tribe, language, family, everybody is going to worship the Lord God. Here, David foresees that. Powerful reality. Now, listen to this. Verse 30, "Their descendants will serve Him. The next generation will be told about the Lord. They will come and tell a people yet to be born about His righteousness, what He has done." Now, let me tell you what the net effect of all this is at the end of this psalm, at least as I'm reading it and thinking about it. One of the things that each of these psalmists come to at some point, David, sons of Korah, the sons of Asaph are another group of psalmists, Jesus, although Jesus knew all this before He even got started, apparently, but nevertheless, this is a reality that motivates Jesus and everything that He does. And it's simply this reality. Whatever's going on in my life, in the specific instance, whatever it is, it's just one small part of something much larger that the Lord God is doing. Something much, much larger. And sometimes if we feel like God has abandoned us, or He's left us, or we feel depressed, "Why are you downcast, oh my soul?" I can guarantee you this. It's because you're starting to look inward. Right? Or looking down. Right? There's nobody that has ever finished a race looking down. Right? You cannot walk looking down or looking within. Right? It always comes, we have to get the right focus. We have to look up and we have to be reminded there's something much greater going on here. For me, that's what going out to the West does. I don't know if you've ever been to any of the great scenic places, you know, out west where you can see mountains or you go stand on Pikes Peak. Have any of you ever been up to Pikes Peak? You know what I'm talking about? You stand on Pikes Peak and you hold your thumb up, and I think it's something like, for every thumb span you got, it's something like 32 miles out there on the horizon. It's just endless peak, mountain, glorious, and you feel like nothing. You know, I mean, you feel like, who am I in the midst of this? I remember the very first time we went up into Rocky Mountain National Park, and you turn this corner, and there's one of the great vistas up there. We can kind of see the whole park laid out, great valley going in front of you. And miles are represented in just inches up there. You know, and you look out, and you see some dots, down and you think, man, it looks like ants, and it's a whole herd of elk, you know, 100 elk. And then you look at the road where you've been coming up, and you see the cars coming up from where we just came from, and they're little specks, you know. You have no sense of distance out there. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You're just kind of swallowed up in it. I remember the first time we went around with my oldest daughter, and I said, okay, and I took her out on this vista, and I had her eyes covered. Like, I didn't want her to walk into it. I just wanted her to get right on the zenith of this vista and then look out and see it just wholesale for the first time. And I remember I took my hands off her eyes, and literally, she just gasped. And like, for a minute, she couldn't say anything. She's like, what is this, Dad? What is going on? And I'll never forget this. And then she said, you know, this is going to be one of those things we talk about for a long time. And I said, yes, it will be, baby. Right? We get lost just in the awesome expanse of nature. Now, if you can do that in nature, how much more should we as the people of God be able to do that with His plans and His purposes? What's going on today is just it's such a small span, just a drop in the larger reality of what the Lord God is working out, right? Sometimes we forget that. Because here's the thing, most times our lives, they don't look glorious. They don't look like we are people who are being shaped to bear the image of Christ for all eternity. That Jesus is forming us into people who one day are going to rule with Him for all eternity, right? Sometimes I think we forget that this life is not where all the promises are fulfilled. This life is just the training ground. This life is just the boot camp. This life, the years that you have on planet Earth, are just the time that the Lord God is shaping you and forming you, filling you with Himself, slowly and painfully, with great difficulty, because everything within us rebels against what the Lord God wants to do more often than not, right? It's just the training ground where He's getting us ready for when the day comes when Jesus comes back to get us to establish His kingdom, and then we begin to rule and reign with Him in the life that was intended for us. This life that we have now, it's not our true lives. It's not the sum total of what the Lord God has prepared for us with all of its ups and downs and ins and outs. And yes, in the midst of it, it feels like sometimes the Lord God has abandoned us. Sometimes it feels like He has left us on our own, right? I remember for us, it was our early childbearing years. I'm going to tell you what, there were several times when my daughters were very young, I feel like we are totally abandoned here. I don't know what to do. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. Lord, You ain't showing up to help. We can't shut this baby up from crying, you know. All the, just endless things like that. It's been through going through the just the ebb and flow of life. Sometimes you feel like you go through these long dry spells where the Lord, He just doesn't seem to be showing up. Just last year, seems like He's just, man, I got so much to do and so much happening. I can't keep my mind around it. The Lord's blessing the hell out of whatever's going on. And then the next year, it's just the bottom drops out. And you think, well, what did I do wrong? You didn't do anything wrong. It's the way things work, right? And these psalmists, these writers, Jesus Himself, gives us this perspective. Number one, it's okay. It's okay to cry out to God, Lord, why have You abandoned me? Why have You left me alone here? It's okay to do it. You've got to get that out because you've got to deal with it. But even as you do that, you have to remember who He is and what He's promised. I'm your Heavenly Father, and I have promised that I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I don't care what it feels like. I don't care what it seems like. This is what I've promised. And then that draws us back up into that much larger picture. Oh, yeah. Yeah. He's got bigger things that He's working on here with us. And we'll start talking about that next week. Next week I want to talk about the next step into this, and that is when we realize what Father God is doing in our life and the faith that it's going to take to cling to that vision, right? Tonight, we've just kind of focused on this hopeful idea that even as God seems like He's abandoned us, He's actually still working. He's always present with us. He's promised to be there with us. We've always got to go back to that, no matter what's going on. We've got to be reminded of that. But once we've done that, then we also remember that the Lord God is doing something to us. He's shaping us into a certain kind of people. And it's a person that you and I, if I'm honest, we really don't want to be right now. And so we fight against those things and we carry on. But before we can make any headway with it, we have to just simply practice the Lord's presence in the sense of when it feels like He's abandoned us, we have to remind ourselves who He is, what He's promised. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You belong to me. You are my child. And I say this to you with absolute assurance, and I just want to remind you of what I've done with my beloved son, Jesus. My one unique son, Jesus. I have often thought, Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And He experienced the full brunt of that forsakenness. Right? Jesus was not crying that out just as an emotional plea. Jesus was literally forsaken there on the cross. He had work to do that Father God could not help Him with. He had things to do that only He Himself could walk through and go through. A task that was provided for Him. Now, the Lord God had promised Him that I will save you, I will redeem you, I will be there. But, son, as you walk through this dark night, this one is for you. I've often wondered, if you remember, on the night before in Gethsemane, as He goes in and He prays three times, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Right? And the cup He's talking about there is the cup that He's going to drink that next day on the cross. This abandonment. Right? This the Lord God turning Him over to the powers of darkness, letting Jesus do what He's been sent to do. And Jesus has to go into that alone. He is going to feel abandoned by Father God. And Jesus, as He prays that, let this cup pass from Him, we know that He prays that three times. And I've often wondered, and by the way, y'all do know that even as He began that, Jesus had warned the disciples that the devil was very near and He was going to be tempting them. As Jesus goes into the garden, Mark says that He was stricken with terror. And the word there is, it's like something clicks in Jesus' mind that He's never thought about that way before. And now as He thinks about it, it brings just utter bone-rattling terror. And we know it's bone-rattling terror because what does He sweat? As He's out in there, He's sweating drops of blood in utter anguish. And I've often wondered in Gethsemane, if Jesus prays that prayer over and over again, either because for the first time in His life, the Father is answering, or not answering, or the Father is saying no. Either way, those are not good answers. And we know that Jesus, in all that He goes through, why does He do that? He takes on Himself what none of us could ever endure. None of us could ever do what He did. That task was for Him and for Him alone. And when He calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is the only human being that has ever cried that out in reality. But He does it so that you and I never have to. You and I never have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me as a reality? Because even if we feel like God has forsaken us, He has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. These are the kind of things we have to remind ourselves over and over again. Because number one, the enemy tries to steal it away. And I think that is the number one lie, that God has left you on your own, that He has abandoned you. That is the number one lie that leads to all despair, all discouragement, all doubt, and all depression. Just somewhere in there, some form of that. The Lord God is not going to show up. He's not going to help you. I mean, He might have helped you, but think of how much you've sinned. Think of what all you've done, right? Those are the kind of lies that come in to try to derail it. The promise is, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We have to hope in that, and we have to trust in God's goodness in that. Just like the psalmist does, just like Jesus does. And follow them through all of these lies to remember who God is and what He's promised to do. Let me close this out in prayer. Father God, we thank You for all the ways that You provide for us and bless us. We thank You for Your Word, which is rich, which is powerful, which is sharper than any double-edged sword dividing joints from marrow. It's able to go in, divide soul from spirit. It speaks to us clearly with power. It gives us evidence of Your presence, of Your care and Your concern for us. Lord, I think about just what a blessing it is to have this book that we can open up any time of the day and read and through the illumination and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, those words that are in black and white and red on a page of paper take on life and communicate your thoughts and your truths to us in a way, first and foremost, that give us hope in the midst of this very hopeless world. If all we had were what we see on TV and read in the papers and experience on a daily basis. But Lord God, we know that You have called us up into something much larger, much more grand, more glorious. And as we keep our eyes focused on You, the promises that You've given to us, the purposes that You've revealed, that You are working out in our history, in our present time, leading to the coming of Your kingdom, the revelation of our Lord Jesus, who will set all things right in that day when all things are finally brought together, headed up, summed up in Him who has the name above every other name. And so, Lord, we give You praise and we give You great thanks for His name's sake and for all that He's done for us, and especially for the fact that He has experienced abandonment by You, that He has experienced the agony and the crushing weight of eternal separation from You so that we never have to. And we thank You for this great promise, these great promises, and the hope that we have in them. And we pray all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen.